Good morning, everyone. Well, this is something new, isn't it? I hope you all are doing well during this time of social distancing and binging on Netflix and getting used to having everyone at home so much over the past few days. Over the next few weeks, as we avoid meeting together, I'll continue to post a sermon for Sunday. One thing that's nice about this is I don't have to worry about making sermons short. You can just pause it anytime you want and come back to it later. I'll try not to get carried away, though. I would also like to do something in the middle of the week with Facebook Live, maybe a question and answer time or a short devotional or something. I haven't finalized anything like that. I'm still trying to work through how to do it and also. But if you have any ideas, please call me or email me. I'm open to anything. So getting back to the sermon. So Thomas Paine, in writing to his readers in the lead up to the American Revolution, said, "These are the times that try men's souls." I'm not sure we're at that point with this whole thing yet, but what I am sure of is there's a great deal of anxiety in our lives right now. And while part of me wants to say, "Don't worry, it'll all be over soon enough," if I'm honest with you, I would much rather you approach it as maybe it won't end so soon. Maybe this will be the new normal for a good long while. And maybe we can use this to stretch ourselves and strengthen our spiritual muscle over the next few weeks. Doubt about our future is not a bad thing. We all want this to be over with as soon as possible. I get it. But doubt about the future here in this life is an opportunity to focus on the certainty of our eternal future. It's interesting that I've wanted to do a sermon series on Job for the last 4 years, but have kept putting it off during that time because it never felt right. I can't point to any one thing that made me hesitate. It was just something that said wait. Even when I decided to start the series, it seemed like it was a little more than just a lucky happenstance that it fit into a 3-week period leading up to Easter. It's almost like there's somebody in control of this and directing it. Anyway, last week we identified Job as the book of Job as part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And the purpose of the story of Job is to teach us how to suffer, how to endure, how to persevere when nothing is going right in our lives. When we can't make sense out of the things that are happening to us, Job is there to give us an example. It's one thing to experience a sudden tragedy like the loss of a child or the discovery of some dreaded disease in your body. It's quite another thing to experience the relentless misery of that loss for months or even years afterward. Women have been known to lift automobiles off of their pinned husbands after a car accident and then later collapse under the shock of what's happened. There's a spiritual counterpart to this physical phenomenon in the stunned moment of tragedy. Many a Christian has been given the grace to sustain the burden with a genuine word of faith. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But then later, under the relentless sequence of empty rooms and chairs and shirt sleeves and arms, and the Christian collapses in sobs of baffled dismay. Soldiers have been known to have a leg blown off, a partial part of a leg blown off by a landmine, and run on the raw stump back to safety, and then cry like a baby at the pain of surgery and healing. It is one thing to bear a sudden tragedy. It is quite another to suffer its pain for weeks and months and even years afterwards. Last week we talked about Job and the time when he had lost everything. And for Job, life fell apart in one day. It seemed like everything that could possibly go wrong went wrong. He began the day as the richest man in the land and ended it completely broke. But then it just got worse. His 10 children are killed at a party, and Job is now completely devastated. As if that wasn't enough, his health fails as well. He's afflicted with boils from head to toe, and there was no relief for his physical anguish. Then his wife, the one relative that he has left, sneers at him and says, why don't you just curse God and die? Job was a man of great integrity, and he held on to his faith through all of this. And he asked his wife, do we receive good at the hand of God and not evil? At this point, it would seem that for Job, it couldn't possibly get any worse. And likely he was saying to himself, I've survived the most horrible blows life can dish out, and soon I can begin to feel better and to rebuild my life. But Job was in for an experience that few people understand until they actually go through it. Deep wounds take a long time to heal. He also learned that the emotional wounds we suffer can take some time to heal as well. Once wealthy, Job was now living every day in poverty. In chapter 19, verse 16, he says, I summon my servant, but he does not answer. The dramatic change in his lifestyle constantly reminded him of what he had lost. And while once he had been happy, he now realized that grief doesn't get easier in a week. In fact, it gets worse. Job probably missed his kids more 6 months after they were gone than he did a week afterward. And once healthy, he now had daily physical problems. Those boils lingered on. The ones that did start to heal itched so badly that he scraped them with broken pieces of pottery. Job even gives us a description of his physical problems in a few different verses. This is going all throughout this section. He says, I am nothing but skin and bones. My body trembles. My skin grows black and peels. My body burns with fever. Children ridicule me in public. If I speak, my pain is not relieved. And if I refrain, it does not go away. The churning inside me never stops. Days of suffering confront me. My gnawing pains never rest. And last but not least, my breath is offensive to my wife. Job was finding that the most severe test of life is not the immediate crisis we experience, but the prolonged pain that follows that. God promised Sarah a child, but then she remained barren for another 25 years. For more than 10 years, Joseph was a slave in Egypt. Moses had to wander in the desert for 40 years. David hid in humiliation from Saul's assassination attempts and cried out, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Elijah endured a famine for 3.5 years. Paul was in prison for 4 straight years. We don't know how long Job suffered, but his pain went on and on. In the book of Hebrews, we read about each one of these individuals that I just mentioned. And they are commended because they persevered. Their faith strengthened them and allowed them to continue when life had become nothing more than a struggle. Today, our goal when we experience difficulty, whether short-term or prolonged, is to maintain our spiritual composure and to be faithful to God through months or even years of difficulty. Today, we're looking at a large section of the book of Job. And some have labeled this section of Job as God's waiting room. When we experience ongoing suffering in our lives, often it feels like we are all alone waiting on things to change. It can seem a great deal like a doctor's waiting room. You know eventually you're going to get to see the doctor, but it can get awful lonely in that waiting room, especially when you really know when you're going to see him. Job 2, 11 through 13 reads, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. The most important thing that you can do when you have a friend who is hurting is to make contact. Sometimes you're tempted not to go because you don't really know what to say. What do you say if people are going through a divorce, have a teen who's been arrested, or they just had a conflict with someone at church? You're tempted to pretend like nothing has happened and to ignore it, but that doesn't help at all. It's not nearly as important that you say the right thing, though. What's important is that you're there for them, to reaffirm your love and your concern for them. Job's friends went to see him. Job 2:12, 13 reads, "When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was." Now, this reaction sounds strange, but actually, it was probably helpful. They wept with him. They sympathized with him. They didn't make small talk or pretend it wasn't so bad. They didn't jabber, "Well, you'll have other children. Well, you're such a financial genius, you'll become a millionaire again within a year or two." Instead, they just sat there and supported him. Job's three friends came and stayed for a week, just providing companionship and sharing in this agony. And that was good. Job chapter 3 picks up here. He says, "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, 'May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said, a boy is born, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it.'" Job was discovering the reality of prolonged pain. It's so bad that he even wishes he'd never been born. "Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb?" he says in 3:11. He goes on to say, "I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." That's Job 3:26. So Job's friends decided it was time. They're hearing this, and they decided it was time to speak up and to just kind of straighten him out. But when they tried to explain his suffering and cheer him up, they just bombed. Their sympathy lasted about a week. And chapter 4 records that a friend named Eliphaz was the first to speak. He begins by complimenting Job for being generous and encouraging. But then, beginning with verse 5, he says some things that don't really help. This is Job 4, 5 and 6. "But now trouble comes to you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you, and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope?" In other words, shouldn't your faith keep you from depression, Job? "You're acting like you don't believe in a God. Straighten up, Job. You've been depressed for a week. You're beginning to get on my nerves." Job 4, 8, and 9 reads, "As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God, they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger, they perish." His friend, Eliphaz, is saying, "Job, you need to confess. There has to be some sin in your life. Because I've observed that we reap what we sow, you get what you earn. There's some secret in your sin in your life, isn't there?" In chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Eliphaz says, "Blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." Now listen, that's about as helpful as cruise control in the church parking lot. If I were Job, I'd probably want to smack him. But Eliphaz winds up his speech by saying, "So cheer up, Job. I guarantee you things will get better. Keep your chin up. God will rescue you," verse 19. "You will laugh at famine," verse 22. "You'll own property again," verse 24. "You'll have many more children," verse 25. "And you'll die a rich man," verse 20. Those things would come true, but they weren't doing anything to help Job at that point in time. If a child dies, it doesn't help to say to the grieving parent, "You're still young, you'll have more children." Because the grieving parent just shouts, "I don't want other children. I want the one that I loved." Chapter 6 records Job's reply. He says, "If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sands of the sea. No wonder my words have been impetuous." Job is frustrated that his friends don't understand how much he's really hurting. He says, "I wish there was a pain meter, so suffering could be measured, and you could actually relate to it." A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, but you guys have no mercy. Listen, there is no way to measure another person's pain, but Job was so miserable, he says, I prefer strangling and death. That's chapter 7, verse 15. In chapter 7, verse 16, he says, I despise my life. Let me in alone. It has no meaning. Job just wishes that he was dead. Job's friends can't really believe he's talking like this. What a disappointment he's become. So Bildad, the Shuhite, talks. He says, how long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. This is Job 8, verses 2 through 4. What he's saying is, let's be honest, Job, you know, your kids weren't perfect. They did a lot of partying, and now they've reaped what they sowed. If you'll confess your sins, maybe in the way you raised them, God will forgive you and restore you to your rightful place. More help, right? In chapter 9, Job patiently responds, I know God is still in charge, but I just wish he would give me an explanation. And then Job complains, when he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. This is chapter 9, verse 11. In chapter 9, verse 16, he says, even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. If you're following along in your Bible, turn over to chapter 11. The third friend, Zophar, couldn't take it anymore. He just had to respond to what he considered Job's blasphemy. And here it says, then Zophar the Namathite replied, are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, my beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. In other words, Job, let's be honest, these terrible things don't happen to someone who isn't harboring some evil in their life. You say you're pure, but it's obvious that God, that while God has forgiven some of your sins, there are others he's still punishing you for. But God is good. He will forgive you if you really repent. If you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame. You will stand firm and without fear. That's Job 11, 14 through 17. In chapter 12, Job responds with just complete exasperation towards his friends. There's a whole lot of sarcasm in Job, and it starts somewhere in here. In chapter 12, he says, and Job replied, doubtless, you are the people and wisdom will die with you. You guys know it all. When you die, it's going to be disastrous because all wisdom will be gone. But I have a mind as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know all these things? You, however, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would altogether be silent. For you, that would be wisdom. That's Job 11, or 13, 1 through 5. And through all of this, here's the first lesson you learn. When you go through prolonged pain, understand that most friends will not continue to sympathize with you. Be tolerant of them anyway. After the Apostle Paul had been in prison for several years, he lamented, he said, everyone has deserted me. It's amazing how sympathetic people can be for about a week, and then they forget. Kids play ball, adults go to work and laugh, and old people quit calling. One counselor told a friend of mine who was going through grief, he said, during a time like this, your friends will be like a deck of cards that's being reshuffled. Some are at the front, and they'll move to the back. And those at the back will move to the front. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. It's been kind of my observation, that if you're careful, many of these friends who temporarily move to the back of the deck will eventually come back to the front. Some people aren't gifted to minister to you in your time of hurt, but they'll be there again. There are some friends who try to help, but they just don't understand. Hold on to those friends if possible. But at the same time, you're wise to develop some new friends who do understand your hurts. Go to a support group. Go find someone who has gone through the same type of experience as you are. And you will find understanding and you'll find comfort. You may develop new lifelong friends. But don't expect more out of any of your friends than they're able to deliver. Don't risk lifelong friendships by unloading all your frustration, all of your grief, and all of your depression on one friend alone. That's not fair to them, and it's not fair to you. Galatians 6:2 says, carry each other's burdens. But then a few verses later, it says to carry your own load. There is a sense in which other people can help. There is another sense in which you have to bear that burden alone with nothing other than the help of God. It's one thing for your friends to minister to you, but they get tired. You can wear them out. Don't expect more of them than they are capable of delivering. Here's another thing you experience when pain is prolonged in your life. God will often be silent and seem very distant to you. Trust him anyway. Job still believed God even though he was hurting. And he said courageously in Job 13:15, he said, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Chapter 19, verse 25, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. But Job just didn't understand why God seemed so far away. Chapter 13, verse 24, he says, why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Chapter 19, verse 7, he says, though I cry, I've been wronged, I get no response. Though I call for help and there is no justice. Chapter 23, verse 3 and 4, he says, if only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. But if I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. And Job 30, verse 20 reads, I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. One of the most difficult tests of faith is to wait for God when it doesn't seem like the answers are coming. The Bible talks about times when the heavens seem as brass. How do you react when life falls apart and pain is prolonged and there's no sign that God even hears your prayer? How do you know what you're supposed to do? That's when you have to rely on God's promises and not signs or feelings. And understand that there's a big difference between God's silence and God's absence. The Bible assures us that he is closer in times of trouble than ever. The fact that God seems distant probably has nothing to do with God and nothing to do with your sins, but everything to do with your feelings. It's faith that pleases God, not feeling. Faith trusts regardless of emotion. There's a story about how Native Americans had a unique rite of passage when their boys turned 12. They would blindfold them and lead them deep into the woods and sit them by a tree. And if the boy would sit there alone all night, without removing the blindfold, he was considered a man and a full member of the tribe. But he would have to just sit there, aware that there were predators and enemies lurking nearby. And that would be hard to do with all the rustling of leaves and the threatening noises of the woods at night. But in the morning, when this 12-year-old removed his blindfold, he would be surprised to see his father just a few feet away, sitting with a weapon protecting him. He would have been there all night, quietly waiting, protecting all night, and the boy wasn't aware of it. When the dangers of a dark world threaten you, have confidence that your Heavenly Father, though unseen, is hovering close by, shielding you, loving you, protecting you in ways you don't even know. Deuteronomy 31, verse 8 says, "The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." Ray Edmonds wrote, "Don't doubt in the dark what God has told you in the light." There's one other lesson I want you to see here, and that's when pain is prolonged, you will probably struggle with bitterness. Be faithful anyway. You know, we praise Job for his faith, for his patience, for all these things. But Job battled doubt. He battled bitterness and depression because his pain was so unrelenting. Hints of self-pity, bitterness, and anger are sprinkled all through this book. Job 7:7 says, "My eyes will never see happiness again." In 17:1 it reads, "My spirit is broken, my days are cut short, the grave awaits me." Job 7:11, "Therefore I will not keep silent, I will speak out in anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." Job 17:11, "My days have passed, my plans are shattered, and so are the desires of my heart." And just another passage, Job 27, verse 2 reads, "As surely as God lives, who has denied me justice, the Almighty, who has made me taste bitterness of soul." When Job's pain was prolonged, he battled bitterness towards God, resentment toward his friends, despair towards life, even thoughts of suicide. And when you're really down, Satan will plant thoughts of self-destruction in your mind and try to convince you everyone would be better off if you would just end it all. And Job said, "I prefer strangling and death." But that's never the right solution. That's never God's will. That's never a shortcut to peace. That choice is always selfish and leaves family members deeply grieved and wounded. When you despair of life, even for a long time, trust that somehow God's promise will hold true. All things will work for good to those who love God. I find it encouraging that the New Testament refers to Job as an example of faith in the face of suffering. James 5:11 says, "You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." I think that just tells us that God understands and even expects us to battle doubt and despair when life falls apart. It's important when we battle bitterness in our lives that we hold on to our Heavenly Father. Don't struggle and fight and run from God. Instead, here are four things you can do to avoid the bitterness and respond to adversity with faith. Number one, accept your experience as a test from God. Instead of demanding all the answers, accept where you are as God's test for your life. Job dug in and said, "Even though he slay me, yet I will trust him." Jesus prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." Number two, repeat the spiritual disciplines, even though they seem perfunctory at best. When you're hurting and perplexed, keep going to church regularly, even though it doesn't seem to meet your needs and you don't want to, and you don't really want to talk to anyone. Keep reading your Bible and praying regularly, even though the heavens seem as brass. Stay away from the carnal sins that tempt every one of us. Don't rationalize that you have earned the right since you've gone through so much. Don't look for relief in a bottle of pills or an illicit relationship or alcohol or any other diversion. Go and serve other people, especially those who hurt. One of the best way cures for pain is to comfort others who are going through it too. Number three, be realistic. You may be in for a long haul, so dig in. Face reality. Your cancer may not be cured overnight. Your mother's Alzheimer's will not end in a year. Your child's disability may impact you for a lifetime. And your depression because of these things may hang on for a long time. Jim Collins, in his book, Good to Great, tells the story of Admiral Jim Stockdale, who was a prisoner of war for 8 years during the height of the Vietnam War. He was tortured over 20 different times during his eight-year imprisonment from 1965 to 1973. Stockdale lived out the war without any assurance that he'd ever see his family again. But he got out, was reunited with his family, and became a national hero. He said, "I never lost faith in the end of the story. I never doubted not only that I would get out, but also that I would prevail in the end and turn the experience into the defining event of my life." Collins, in the interview, asked him, "Who didn't make it out?" Stockdale said, "That's easy. The optimists." Collins was like, "The optimists? I don't really understand." Stockdale said, "The optimists, they're the ones who said, we're going to be out by Christmas. And Christmas would come and Christmas would go. And then they'd say, we're going to be home by Easter. And Easter would come and Easter would go. And then Thanksgiving, and then it would be Christmas again. And eventually they just died of a broken heart." Stockdale went on. He said, This is an important lesson. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they might be." Collins talks about this towards the end of the book. He says, "To this day, I carry a mental image of Stockdale admonishing optimists, saying, we're not getting out by Christmas, deal with it." Maybe that's why Paul wrote, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Galatians 6:9. Number four, finally, remember God promises to reward those who have endured suffering. Hebrews 10:32-36 reads, "Remember those early days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised." You and I are promised an eternal reward commensurate with our faithfulness in this life. For those who have suffered a great deal yet remain faithful, there is a promise of a great reward in heaven someday. Dr. John Claypool wrote about the ordeal his family experienced when his youngest daughter was suffering from leukemia. She was about 8 or 10 at the time. She had been sick for a long time, and things weren't getting better. And they'd often prayed for a healing, but it just never came. And she died just prior to an Easter Sunday. When she was weakening and wasting away in intense pain, she said, "Daddy, when will this leukemia go away?" Claypool said, "I don't know, darling, but we're doing everything in our power to find an answer to cure it." There's a long silence, and then And then she asked, "Have you asked God when the leukemia will go away?" Claypool hedged a bit and said, "You know, sweetheart, we've prayed again and again for God to help us." And then she asked, "Well, what did God say?" And Claypool had no answer. And he asked the question, "How do you respond to such childlike directness at a time when the heavens seem utterly silent?" The Sunday he preached after his daughter passed away, Claypool quoted Isaiah 40, verse 31. "But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." In essence, he said, "Sometimes we mount up with wings as an eagle and fly. We're on top of the world. And sometimes we run and we don't grow weary. God sustains us daily. And sometimes it's all we can do and not faint." I'd like to say that since my daughter is in heaven, I'm mounting up with wing with eagles and flying. But the truth is, I'm struggling to walk and not faint. But I still believe that one day God will make all things right. John Claypool believed what Job believed, what I believe, what each and every one of us should believe. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth." Sometimes there's nothing we can do but wait and hope. And sometimes the concluding chapter has a happy ending on earth. But even if it doesn't, we have the assurance that God has promised that he will one day wipe away all tears from our eyes and make all things new one day. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we thank you for today in this time of uncertainty and difficulty in our lives, that you would strengthen us every day with what we need to face it. That each day we would turn to you and cast all our burdens to you. And that you would walk us through that day and through the fire. And as Job said, refine us like gold. Help us, Lord, to rely on you, to hold fast to your promises. And to demonstrate the faith of Job, to be confident in one day your victory is coming, and that we will share in that day together with you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.